If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm excited this morning that we are starting a new series through the book of 1 Timothy. We'll just go verse by verse through this great epistle from the Apostle Paul to one of his co-laborers in the ministry, Timothy. And this letter is jam-packed with all kinds of great instruction for the church. And so my prayer has been, I've been praying for this series for many weeks now as we're coming up to it, and my prayer has been that our church would be molded more in the likeness of the kind of church that God wants it to be as a result of our study of this letter. We'll be looking this morning at just the first two verses, and the title is Heed This Letter. So when you found 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, notice what Paul says. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy and inspired word this morning, we pray that our hearts would be attuned to hear what the Spirit is saying to his church. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't just see this as some relic from ancient history, some letter that we found dug up and from a hole somewhere that has no significance for our life today. We thank you that this letter comes not only to Timothy, but also to us as the inspired and inerrant word of God that is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and rebuke and exhortation. And Lord, we pray that we would receive all of that as we study your word today. Give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, men are notorious for not reading directions when they're doing projects. I know none of us would admit to that, men, but it's true most of the time, isn't it? And I remember one of the first times that I just bit the bullet and decided I'm going to have to read the instructions on this thing. It was on a Christmas Eve, late into the night, and I was putting together a dollhouse for Olivia when she was younger. And that thing came in a box, and it came with at least 500 pieces, all made of plastic that were jumbled up in no specific order. And so I decided right then and there, if this thing is going to turn out well, then I'm going to have to read the directions on this. And so I did. And so I put every little, it took me hours, but I put every little part exactly where it was supposed to go. And when I was done, lo and behold, it was perfect. The little doorbell rang when it was supposed to. The windows lifted up and down. The mailbox flap came down like it was supposed to. It was perfect. Now, if following directions is important for little playhouses like that, I can't imagine how important it must be for those of you who are in construction. If you're going to build a real house, you don't just kind of randomly go out and buy materials and wood and bricks and then just sort of randomly and haphazardly throw it all together. No, instead, if you're going to build a house, you start with a blueprint and you start with plans and you get the right materials and you put them together in the right order and you do it according to a timetable. And then when you're done, it's built the way it's supposed to be built. When we come to the text of Scripture this morning, what we find is that God has a house as well. And that house is being built. And in the letter of 1 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul refers to God's house as the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So God has a house. That house is being built. It's a household. It's his household. And God wants it to be built in a certain way. You don't go about building God's house any old way we want. We don't go about building the household of God, the church, randomly and just do whatever we want. God wants it done in a certain way. And when it comes to the nitty-gritty of church life, there's no better set of blueprints in all of the Bible than the pastoral epistles. And so in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and also in Titus, those three letters are termed by many as the pastoral epistles. And the reason for that is because these three letters come to us with all kinds of great instruction for life in the context of the local church. My prayer, and I hope your prayer is as well, that Calvary would be a church not just built any old way that the members of this church want it built or that the leaders of this church want it built, but that we would be a church built according to the instructions and the description and the blueprints of the Word of God. That's what we want because that's the kind of church that then brings glory to the Father and that advances His mission and that builds itself up in peace and in unity and in love. And so when we come to this text this morning, as we come and we begin this study, let's keep that in mind. Now, in these first two verses, this is basically just Paul's greeting to Timothy. There's nothing in particularly special about the way Paul structures this letter. He's structuring the letter just like most people would have structured a letter in his day. And the very first two verses here are simply his greeting to Timothy. But we learn all kinds of things in this greeting about the authority of the letter of 1 Timothy. And really the main thing that we see in these first two verses is that we must heed this letter because it comes with the authority of God for the benefit of the church. This letter is for the 21st century church, just as much as it was for the first century church in Ephesus where Paul is writing. So Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus. It's for the church then, and it's for the church now. Now I want us to notice three simple truths and characteristics of this greeting that Paul gives in verses 1 and 2 here that we can learn and take to heart today. The first one is this. First of all, notice with me the authors of this letter. The authors, and that is a plural, of this letter. I'll point out why that's the case in just a moment. Paul begins by simply mentioning his name. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So if we're going to understand this letter, we need to understand who it's coming from. And so Paul, what do we know about Paul? We know a few things about Paul. We know about Paul before he was converted and became a Christian. If you've read the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, you remember that Paul, who also went by the name of Saul, was someone who persecuted the church. I'll just let Paul himself tell you and tell us about his life before Christ. Over in Acts 22, verses 3 and 4, listen to what Paul says about his life before becoming a follower of Christ. He says, I, Paul, am a Jew. He was a Jewish person. And so in terms of his ethnicity, he was a Jew. In terms of his religion, he was a Jew. But then he says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, Tarsus wasn't in Israel. Tarsus was in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, where he spent so much of his time during his missionary journeys. And so he was a Jew in terms of ethnicity and religion, but he was a Roman in terms of where he lived, where he grew up in this town, and also he had a Roman citizenship. So really, if you think about it, this made him the perfect missionary. God was choosing him, I think, and one of the reasons was because he had already directed his life so that he would have a window of opportunity to share the gospel of the Messiah to Jews who had all that Old Testament background and who were supposed to be waiting for the Christ and the Messiah, but also to Gentiles because he was a Roman citizen and was brought up in a Roman and Gentile city. He says, I was brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the best Jewish teachers of his day, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are to this day. And then notice his activity before he became a follower of Christ. He says, I persecuted this way, talking about Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Paul was doing this because he was zealous for the Jewish religion, and he saw Christianity as a heresy. And so he wanted to stomp out the heresy of Christianity and devote himself to pure Judaism. And so he was a persecutor of the church. But we know that over in Acts chapter 9, he became a Christian when he encountered Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus. As he was on his way with permission letters to persecute the church even further, on that journey he was met by the risen Christ. And over in Acts 9, you can read in verses 1 through 19 about how he encountered Jesus that day. And his glory was so great and radiated from that vision that it blinded Paul. And then later, a man named Ananias, a Christian, came by the direction of the Holy Spirit, came and ministered to Paul, and Paul believed the gospel and received Jesus Christ, who he was previously persecuting, received him as his Lord and as his Savior, and the scales came off of his eyes. And then over in Acts 9, verse 15, it says that God chose Paul as a chosen instrument. It says he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul was formerly a Jew who persecuted Christians. But then Paul became a Christian himself when he encountered Jesus, and he became a special kind of commissioned Christian and apostle, as we'll see in a moment, who was sent as a messenger to carry the gospel to the nations. And that's exactly how Paul spent the rest of his life. So it says Paul, and then it says an apostle of Christ Jesus. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of the fact that he's titling himself here an apostle of Christ Jesus? Well, the word apostle simply means a sent one who is sent. And if you do a study of that word throughout the New Testament, what you'll find is that there's basically two categories of apostle, of sent ones. On the one hand, there's sort of the general category of apostles, sent ones, and when this word is used, often it's used as in terms of an apostle of a church. And so one who is sent as a delegate from a church, sent to go take a message somewhere else. So you can read about that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, where Paul says, "And for our brothers, they are messengers," or literally apostles, "of the churches, the glory of Christ," which meant that churches would send out these sent ones to deliver messages and things of that nature. In Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus is called an apostle, quote, "of the Philippian church." And so this is sort of the general idea of the word apostle, which means sent one. Anyone who is sent out and commissioned with something is an apostle. But then there's a more specific way that the word apostle is used. That's sort of the apostle with the big A, right, with the capital letter A. And this is what Paul was. This is someone who was not just sent out by a church. This is someone who was sent out by God himself, who was sent out by Christ himself, directly by Jesus. Paul is this kind of an apostle. It means when he says that I am an apostle of, quote, Christ Jesus, that literally Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul and sent him out as an apostle to deliver an authoritative message to the people that he had given him to deliver. These kinds of apostles, the original 12, and then also the apostle Paul and a couple of others, these were ones who had seen the risen Christ, Acts chapter 1. These are ones who are given the specific commission of laying the foundation doctrinally in terms of the revelation of God, the foundation of the church. This is why Paul, in Ephesians 2:20, says that the household of God is built on the foundation, he says, of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They laid down, the apostles did, this faith that was, according to Jude 3, once for all delivered to the saints. That foundation of doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ was laid once, and it was done by the apostles and prophets. Now, why were these apostles like Paul, apostles of Christ, why were they so special? What was it about them that made them so authoritative that they could teach the revelation straight from God in the way that they did? Well, it really goes back to the fact that these apostles were mouthpieces for God, and the Holy Spirit spoke through them the revelation of God that was on par with Scripture and that later became Scripture for us. And so, for example, in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, listen to what it says about the authoritative message of the apostles. Paul says here that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. The mystery of Christ was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in other words, in Paul's day, there was no New Testament. There was the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was also written by people like Paul who were mouthpieces of God, by prophets who had a word from God. And in the New Testament, that word from God comes to us in the mouths and in the pens of the apostles and prophets. That becomes Scripture for us. And so they hold a unique place in the church because of their authority. But notice here that Paul goes on to say that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by, notice, command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. In other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, two members of the Trinity, are the ones who commanded Paul to be sent as an apostle to carry God's message to people everywhere, Jews and Gentiles. This was a command from God. And so this was an authoritative command. Paul was not just writing this letter or speaking words about Christ on his own. Paul was speaking what the Lord commissioned him to speak and writing what the Spirit directed him to write. This was literally a word from God through the man Paul, the apostle. But notice how Paul says he's an apostle by command of God, our Savior, and also of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul here is holding up God the Father and God the Son as co-equals in terms of their deity. God the Father is 100% God. God the Son is 100% God. And both God the Father and God the Son are sending Paul out with their authoritative message for people to hear. Now, God is referred to here as our Savior. And he's referred to as our Savior throughout the Bible. Just to give you one example. In Psalm 68, verse 19, the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." He's our salvation. And then Christ here is said in verse 1, to be Christ Jesus, our hope. And the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as our hope in other places in the New Testament. Let me give you one example. Titus 2, verse 13. Paul there says that we as believers are waiting, he says, for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now what this means is this. What is the nature of Paul's message? If Paul's an apostle, a sent one by command of God and Jesus, what is he sent to proclaim? Well, the nature of his message has something to do with salvation and with hope. Because the God and Christ who commanded him to go to the nations, to the Jews and the Gentiles, commanded him to do so as the God of salvation and as the Christ of hope. And so the message that Paul proclaims, even in this letter, has something to do with salvation and hope. That's the nature of the message that he is sent out here to proclaim. And what this means for us is this. This letter has everything to do with our salvation and with the hope that we have in Christ. Now what's interesting is this letter also has everything to do with life, as I've mentioned before, inside the local church. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. In other words, we're saved, but then salvation takes root in our hearts and is worked out in our lives. And what I think Paul is saying here is that in the context of the local church, it's our relationships with one another, as he talks so much about in 1 Timothy. It's in the life of the local church that our salvation is worked out and fleshed out. So what does salvation look like? What does it mean and look like to be saved and to have hope in Christ? It looks like a church that functions like this. And when the church functions as a local family of God, according to what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy and elsewhere, then that church is a picture of what it looks like to be those who have been saved by God, those whose hope is set in Christ. We will look a certain way if that's true for us. We will look like what Paul talks about here in 1 Timothy. And so, because Paul is not the only author of this book, we believe that this letter is not just a letter written to Timothy. We believe this letter comes with authority for the church today. And that's why I wanted us to notice the authors, plural, of this book. You see, Paul is not the only author of 1 Timothy. God also is the author of 1 Timothy. That's the whole point in saying that I'm an apostle of God and of Christ. I am literally bringing the message of God, which means that this letter was not just true for Timothy in the first century. This letter and the truths in it are just as true for us today as they were for him back then. The church has not changed. The church is to look the same until Jesus comes again. So what that means for us is that we need to heed this letter, because this is a letter not just from Paul, the sent one. This is also a letter from God, the one who sent Paul. And so if we're going to be what God wants us to be and obey what God wants us to obey, we must submit ourselves to this important letter. So first we see the authors of this letter. The second thing I want us to notice together this morning is the recipients of this letter. The recipients of this letter. Paul is said to be the author here in verse 1, but then in verse 2, he tells us who he's sending this letter to. And he says that it's Timothy. So verse 2, he says, Paul to Timothy, verse 2, my true child in the faith. Timothy is the one that Paul's writing this letter to. Now, who is Timothy and what do we know about him? We know a little bit about Timothy. We know a little bit about his growing up time and his life before he met the Apostle Paul. Over in Acts 16, verse 1, Paul talks about how he first met Timothy in Lystra, and he talks about how he was the child, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. More than likely, his father was not a believer, or else Paul would have said that there as well. So he was Jewish because his mother was Jewish, but he was also Greek because his father was a Greek, just like Paul had both true for himself. Over in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, we learned that his grandmother's name was Lois, and that Timothy's mother's name was Eunice, and that they taught Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, the scriptures from the time that he was young. And they raised him up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And just as a side note, if we want to have Timothys, not just spiritually, but physically, in the children that we're raising, that is so key, isn't it? that we bring them up and teach them from a young age, just as his grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice did, the things of God so that they will know it and not depart from it later on in their lives. And Timothy's grandmother and mother did that. And so Timothy was a man who understood the Old Testament, and somewhere along the line, he believed in Jesus Christ. Maybe as a result of Paul's missionary journey, but we don't really know when his conversion was. But we also know something about Timothy's life after he met Paul. So he meets Paul in Acts 16 during one of Paul's missionary journeys, and Paul says, I want this guy to go with me. And so Timothy then begins to accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. And later in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 3, what we find is that Paul here says, just look down there at verse 3 with me, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so one of the things that we know about Timothy after he met Paul was that Timothy, at least at this stage of his life, was left by Paul in a city called Ephesus. Now, this was a city where the church was established, and Paul himself spent up to maybe 2 years ministering in the city of Ephesus, very key town there. And so Timothy is left there. Paul goes elsewhere to continue preaching the gospel where it has not been proclaimed, but he leaves Timothy on one of those missionary journeys. And Timothy is supposed to be there. And this letter of 1 Timothy is basically Paul's instruction about what Timothy is supposed to do in Paul's absence with the church in Ephesus. You see, it didn't take long after Paul departed and went on to Macedonia for the church at Ephesus to start going in the wrong direction. It doesn't usually take long for a church to be able to start doing that. And so Paul left Timothy there with a set of specific instructions about how right doctrine is important in the local church, about how men and women are to have roles specific to themselves in the local church, about pastors or elders and deacons and all kinds of things that he talks about here. So this was Timothy, this is what Timothy was supposed to do in setting the church in Ephesus in order. So that's who Timothy was. But notice here that significantly in verse 2, Paul calls Timothy his true child in the faith. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, what this does is it points us to the fact that the church of God is also the family of God. Paul uses family language, household language here, to refer to his relationship with Timothy. He says, Timothy, my true child in the faith. The church is a family. Back a few weeks ago when I had the privilege of baptizing Robert Smith, who's a 10-year-old boy in the church, he said, you know, Pastor, I'm just glad that I'm going to be able to be a part of the family of God. I said, that's right. I said, that's right. You have fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in this church now, and they're going to help you grow into the young man and eventually the adult man that you need to be. This is the family of God. Jesus redefined family in terms of a spiritual bond and relationship. Over in Matthew chapter 12, listen to what happens with Jesus. It says in Matthew 12, 46, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. This was his biological family, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus redefines the family as being the family of God, people who have a relationship with one another because of their common identity in Christ. Because they call the same God Father, therefore they are brothers and sisters and the family of God. But specifically here, Paul says, Timothy, my true child in the faith. I mean, in one sense, Paul and Timothy were brothers. But in another sense, Paul was also Timothy's spiritual father, and Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. And so what does that mean? Well, I think what it means is that there was this unique relationship between Paul and Timothy where, like a father would do to his son, Paul passed on certain things to Timothy. I mean, in the same way that I try to teach Weston and will eventually try to teach Sawyer, my two sons, things that they need to know to be godly men. In the same way, Paul was doing this to Timothy. Remember, Timothy didn't have a believing father, did he? His mother was a believer. But Timothy needed a spiritual father in his life to pour into him. And then eventually, like we do with our sons, we want to send them out to stand on their own two feet and to live out the things that we have taught them and the principles we have instilled within them. And this is exactly what Paul does here. He's leaving Timothy, sending him out on his own to Ephesus, and Paul's going to leave him. But because he's his son and Paul has instilled within his spiritual son here certain principles and traits and values, he can trust that Timothy, in his absence, will live the way that Paul has taught him to live and do the things that Paul has taught him to do. He is a genuine child here. He says, my true child. In other words, this is not an illegitimate child. This is someone who really can claim to have been taught by Paul himself, to have been mentored by the apostle Paul himself. Now, I think one of the things this means is that we need to be children, not only of other men or people in the church, we need first and foremost to be children of the apostle. And so I hear people talk about all the time the importance of being mentored. I have a lot of people come up to me and say, you know, Pastor, I need to find a mentor for me. And I know what they mean by that. I think that's a good thing. They want someone who will spend some one-on-one time with them to help disciple them and help them grow. Someone who maybe is a little bit farther ahead in the faith than they are, that can bring them along. And that's well and good and important and has a place. But I think before we need to be making other people our mentors, I think really we need to strive to let the Apostle Paul and others like him be our mentors first and foremost. We need to be able to say we are true or genuine children, not just of other men and women like us in the church, but of someone like Paul. And so what does that mean? It means that we go to the words that he has written and we make ourselves students of them and we take them in and allow through his writings as an apostle for him to instill within us certain traits and principles so that we might be able to stand as Timothy does when we are doing the work of God. We need to be mentored by the apostles. We need to be mentored by the word of God, because this letter is not just written to Timothy, it's a letter written to us. And so not only is Timothy the recipient of this letter, we are the recipients of this letter. And by receiving this letter as the inspired word of God, written not only by Paul, but also by the Holy Spirit, we too become recipients of this letter, and everything Paul wanted for Timothy becomes something that Paul wants for us. And so we can allow him to mentor us, and we can allow him to be our spiritual father, much like he was to Timothy. Now, what do you want for your spiritual children? If we're going to be people who disciple others, even as we allow Paul to disciple us, what do we want? What did Paul want for Timothy? He tells us at the end of verse 2. He says to Timothy, my true child of the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not only the source of Paul's authority and apostleship, they are also the source for all of us of grace, mercy, and peace. And Paul wants those things for Timothy. Now, what are they? Grace, as one author has said, is simply a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ. The word grace stresses that salvation comes to us as a free gift that cannot be earned and that is not deserved. That's what grace is. It's the free gift of salvation that God has granted us. Mercy, what is that? Mercy refers to acts of pity that take place in a relationship. And in this case, this mercy is coming from God. And so mercy here from God would mean acts of pity on behalf of God for us. And so God, in other words, mercy means that God has looked upon us with pity in our sinful estate when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he had mercy on us and took pity on us and forgave us of all of our sins and granted us eternal life so that we could escape his wrath and judgment. Grace, mercy, and then the last one he says that he wants for young Timothy here is peace. Peace. Now peace, the kind of peace Paul's talking about, is not just an emotional state. It's not just the absence of anxiety or worry. It's not just inner tranquility or calm. It could involve that. But the kind of peace that Paul's talking about here and that's talked about in the New Testament is a relational peace. In other words, peace is a relational term describing people who are not at odds with one another. People who are not alienated and distanced from one another. So when Paul says, I want you to have peace from God, what it means is he wants him to be in a proper relationship with God. But it doesn't stop there. Because I think peace is also used here and elsewhere to describe not only our relationship with God, that we're at peace with God, but also our relationships with one another. And so there is to be peace not only between us and God, but also there is to be peace among the people of God. And I think this is exactly what Paul means. Because when you read through 1 Timothy, what you find is that there was a lack of peace in the Ephesian church. People were at odds with one another. People were at odds over doctrine. People in the Ephesian church were at odds over the roles of men and women in the church and the roles of pastors and deacons in the church and all kinds of church-related things. They were alienating themselves from one another and creating factions among the church. And so Paul says, I want you to have peace. And that peace in the church only comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see the authors of this letter, Paul and God, the Holy Spirit. We see the recipients of this letter, Timothy, but also us as people who are receiving the inspired word of God. It's a word for us. But then thirdly, notice with me the third truth, and that is the purpose of this letter. Why is Paul writing this letter? Well, he tells us very clearly in chapter 3, but we even see hints of it in verse 2. So once again, notice with me that in verse 2, both of the first part of the verse and the second part, you see Paul referring to the household of God here. He says again in the first part of verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. That's household language. And then again at the end of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the what? The Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Father. That's also household language. And so in this verse, you see, you're given a hint at the main purpose of this letter. Now, look there with me on the screens at what he says later in 1 Timothy 3. Verses 15 and 16, because here in these two verses of chapter 3, he tells us explicitly why he is writing this letter, and it has everything to do with the household of God, the children of God, and God as Father. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, where God is Father, and we are his children. That's verse 2 in our text. Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So why is Paul writing this letter? Well, I'm writing these things to you so that, here's the purpose, so that you might know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. He wants us to know how to behave in church, right? I mean, we try to teach our children how to behave in church. Well, he wants to teach the adults, too, how to behave in church. Amen? He wants to teach the pastors and the deacons and the men and the women and everywhere in between. He wants to teach us how to behave in the church of the living God, which implies that left to ourselves, we don't know how we ought to behave in the church of the living God. We need help in that. We need instruction in that. We need a blueprint for that, or else we're going to mess it up. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter. And that's why God inspired Paul as an apostle to write this letter. That's why God wrote this letter. So that we might know, even 2,000 years later, how the church ought to behave. And so as we approach our study of this letter, inspired with the authority of God himself, let's have hearts that are receptive. Let's be a church that is receptive to the instructions, to the blueprint of God for how he wants his household to be built. And then let's furthermore not just be hearers of the word, let's be doers. And let's be obedient to those instructions. God wants his house to be built in a certain way. And the question is, will we, as one local expression of the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth called Calvary, let's heed this letter and let's obey it so that we might be a church built upon the one foundation where Christ is the cornerstone, built up to the glory of God and advancing his mission throughout the earth.